The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 13th chapter, in the 5th verse. The 5th verse in the 13th chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now the apostle here exhorts us to do something which I am quite sure we will all agree is right and good and salutary in every walk and department of life. It is the custom with mankind in all parts of the world to take stock, especially towards the end of a year like this. And I say it is something that is recognized as being a good and a sound principle in business or in any walk of life to do this very thing. Now, if this is something that is important in every realm, it is particularly important in the realm of religion. Because here, after all, we are dealing with the most important thing in life. We are dealing with something in which the consequences are of a more momentous character than with respect to anything else. It's a good thing to check your health. There's a great deal to be said for a periodical medical examination, whether you feel ill or not. We can't afford to take risks with health. It's a good thing to do so in the realm of business, in your profession, whatever it is. But I say, of all the realms in which we find ourselves engaged, there is none that is more important than this. For here we are looking at something that not only governs our well-being and our happiness while we are in this world of time, but we are considering something that will have its value and its importance even when we are no longer in this world and have passed on into eternity. And therefore, I say, nothing is more important than that we should from time to time just pause and examine ourselves. Now, there is a sense in which Sunday by Sunday, I trust we are doing this. If my preaching doesn't cause all of us to examine ourselves every single time, it's very poor preaching. Preaching which doesn't search us, preaching which doesn't make us ask questions, is not true Christian preaching. The business of preaching, after all, is not simply to display the truth. It is at the same time to apply it. And however much we may know about these things intellectually and with our understandings, if they do not become a part of our lives, and if they are not exercising the profoundest influence upon the whole of our behavior and conduct, well then, our knowledge is of no value. Our Lord himself said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And we all know how easy it is just to go on from day to day without really thinking, without pausing to contemplate and to ponder. It's always been the difficulty with life in this world. We find the psalmists expressing that very thought. We find it in the teaching and in the exhortations. But there is no doubt that it is particularly the problem in this present age. There was a time when men had no newspapers. They had no books. They had no wireless. They had no television. They hadn't the various things that have come crowding in upon us. Yet even they found it difficult to just sit down and pause and consider and contemplate the point at which they had arrived and the progress they were making in the direction of their final goal. But today, I say, it's almost impossible. And we find day following day, and each one passes so quickly, month succeeds month, and indeed year succeeds year. It's almost incredible that a year has gone since we thus considered ourselves in this particular way and fashion a year ago. The years are slipping by, and we are thus becoming victims of the whole process of life as it is in this highly organized world. And I say the greatest danger confronting us all is that we just allow time and circumstances to control us, and we are just being carried along by a stream without being quite certain and sure as to what is happening to us and where we are going. Very well. It is a part of the business of preaching just to call men and women to stop. And we may have to be violent with ourselves. It may be that we shall just have to put everything aside and say, well, at all costs, I must reckon up my position. I must balance my books. I must know where I stand. Now I say that this is the most urgent and vital matter, therefore, that can ever engage our attention. So this morning, I'm concerned not so much to display the truth to you, not so much to exhort you to anything, as to put a number of questions to you. I desire to be unusually practical, more practical than I try to be Sunday by Sunday, in order that we all may pay heed to this word of the apostle, in which he calls us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? In other words, we are going to talk about ourselves, not about the world situation, not about the United Nations organization. No, no, something much more difficult. How easy it is to be talking about things like that. That's one of the devil's ways of succeeding in getting us to face this process of self-examination. And the church sounds wonderful as she's talking about generalities. And so many a man may go to hell because he spent his life in being concerned about the Christian attitude towards this and that, and has never considered his attitude towards himself. Very well. Why is this process of self-examination necessary? Why is it so essential? Well, there are many reasons that I can adduce. I'm only going to mention two. The first is the one suggested here by the apostle, that we may not be in the faith after all. You see, he's writing to church members here. This isn't a circular letter to the world. It's a letter to the members of the church at Corinth. And he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. You may not be in the faith, he says. And I'm asking you to examine yourselves because of this terrible, appalling danger of self-deception. It is, unfortunately, true to say that it is possible for us to take the appearance for the reality, and for us to imagine that all is well with us in a spiritual sense, when actually everything is all wrong. Now, this isn't my opinion. This is something which we find repeatedly emphasized in the Bible itself. Take it in the Sermon on the Mount by our blessed Lord himself. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in thy name? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now there it is. These are the people, you see, who imagine that they're all right, that they're Christian. But he says they're not. They've never been Christian. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the evil trees that thought they were all right. It is he himself, therefore, who exhorts us to be careful and to make sure and to search our foundations. You get it again in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And again he says, many will say at the time when the master of the house will have got up and shut the door, they'll knock at the door and say, open to us. But he will say to them, no, no, I don't know you. I have nothing to do with you. You get it again, of course, in the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins. The whole tragedy of the foolish virgins was that they thought they were all right. But they discovered that they were not. You get the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Again, there are people who had tasted of the heavenly gift and had many other experiences and obviously thought they were all right, but they never had been regenerate. There is not a word to say there that those people were born again. They were not regenerate. They'd had many things, but they hadn't had the vital thing. And you get it in the 1st epistle of John in the 2nd chapter, where he talks about certain people that had gone out from amongst us. He said, they were amongst us, but they were never really of us. For had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But though, he says, they were in our midst, they never really belonged to us, and they've gone out. Now, there were people, you see, who'd been members of those early churches. They'd been accepted. Everybody thought they were Christians. They thought so. But when it came to a certain vital matter, they saw clearly that they were not, and they'd gone out. So here, I say, is a very powerful reason for this process of self-examination. The Bible is full of warnings against self-deception. And alas, the history of the Christian church throughout the centuries shows us very plainly and clearly this terrible, this dread possibility. But I've got a second reason for this. And this balances the first one. It is important that we should examine ourselves and search ourselves. Because, you know, it is possible for us to be Christian and not really know it. Now, that's the exact opposite, isn't it? There are many people who are truly Christian, and yet they've never enjoyed being Christians. They've never had certainty. They've never had assurance. And thus they've robbed themselves of the joy of Christian living and of the whole glory and element of praise in this our Christian walk and warfare. They are, I say, truly Christian, but because of lack of teaching, perhaps, or because of the assaults of the devil, they have so concentrated upon certain aspects and have so looked into their own souls and its blackness and its darkness, that while they have really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've never been clear in their understanding that they are truly in Him. So here is another very important reason for our examining ourselves. It may be that some, as the result of the examination, will find peace and joy, whereas others will find unhappiness and find themselves in a state of grave concern. Very well, then, there are our reasons. Let us now proceed to the method. How are we to examine ourselves? Well, I want to emphasize this word, yourselves. Examine yourselves, says the apostle, whether ye be in the faith. Now, I draw this kind of distinction. I suggest that the apostle had it in his mind when he used the word yourselves. It means, therefore, that we are not only going to examine our belief. We are going to do that, at least I mentioned that hurriedly in passing. But the main thrust of this exhortation is not with respect to our beliefs, but with respect to ourselves. Because this is the terrible danger, that we may be subscribing to the right beliefs and yet not be Christians. That's why he says, examine yourselves. Don't be objective only, be subjective as well. I want you, says the apostle, he was writing, as I say, to church members, to people who would never have been admitted into the church unless they had subscribed to the right confession of faith. And he says to them, now then, though you have subscribed, I want you to examine yourselves. And he had very good reason for saying that. Because some of these people, you notice, had been criticizing him. He says in verse 3, "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, Lord, is not weak, but is mighty in you." And then in verse 6 again, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." In other words, he had been made a little bit uncertain and unhappy about some of these people by their very reaction to his preaching and to the truth that he presented to them. He says, "You are doubting, some of you, as to whether my teaching is right and as to whether I am in the faith, whether I am reprobate or not." He says, "You know, that makes me begin to feel as to whether some of you are in the faith. Because if you examine yourselves and are truly in the faith, well, then you'll have to agree that the preaching that I have given to you is the word of God, and you'll very soon know that I am not reprobate." Very well, then. Here, then, is something that we must emphasize. We not only must be sure of our beliefs, the tenets of our faith, but we must go beyond that and examine and search ourselves. Now, I think there's a good deal of confusion in the minds of many at this point, because they very wrongly apply what is so true of justification to sanctification. Now, as evangelicals, we hold that a man is justified by faith only. And we say very rightly that a man, when he comes to believe, must not be concerned about his feelings primarily. We say to him, "Look here, whatever your feelings may be, there is the truth of God. That you are a sinner, that Christ has died for your sins. Now the question is, do you believe that? You're not saved by your feelings, you're saved by your faith. It's purely objective, it's outside you, and you stand on your faith alone. Justification by faith only." Now, that's absolutely right. And unless we are clear about that, of course, we shall be in trouble in the whole of our Christian lives. We first of all take the bare word of God, we believe it, we accept it, we commit ourselves to it, and we stand upon that alone, whatever the devil and every other vice may be suggesting to us. Yes, that's the beginning. But you know, you don't go on like that. Having started like that, there are then other tests that you must of necessity apply. Because no man is justified by faith only without at the same time being regenerated, without being born again, without becoming a partaker of the divine nature, or, in the words of John, without a seed of divine life being implanted within him. Very well. Because of that, you see, we have to begin to examine ourselves. It's no use saying beyond that initial point, "Well, now I must never look at myself, I must always look to the Lord. I mustn't be concerned about my feelings." You must be concerned about your feelings. Because when we become truly Christian, our feelings are engaged. And if we have never had any feelings at all, well, then I say there is serious ground for saying that you've never been a Christian at all. The life of God in the soul leads to certain results, and we must look for them. You cannot, the whole of your Christian life, just stand on faith alone. That's the entry into it by justification. But the moment you're in it and have the divine life, well, then I say the Bible teaches us, as I'm going to show you, that we must begin to look for signs of life. And if they're not there, well, it may well be that we are guilty of what the fathers used to call fideism, or what we may call today a believism. There are people, you see, who can say the right things and subscribe to the truth, but their lives deny it completely. And listen to this apostle saying that very plainly to these selfsame Corinthians in the first epistle in the 6th chapter. "Know ye not," he says, "that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind,
nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what you may believe about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may subscribe to the whole Orthodox faith. But if you're persistently guilty of those things, you are not in the kingdom of God. So you see, the apostle says, examine yourselves. Don't just say, oh yes, I believe the right things. I'm right, whereas those other people are wrong. And as long as I have the right belief, all is well. It is not well. If your right belief is a saving belief, it means you've got the life of God in your soul, and the life of God in the soul leads to certain specific, inevitable results. So we must examine ourselves in a more subjective sense. Very well, that brings me to the tests. What are the tests? Now I'm simply going to give you a list of things this morning in order that we may all solemnly examine ourselves on this last Sunday morning. Before I come to my list, I want to deal with two major difficulties. I have always found, I still find, and in a sense find it increasingly, that many people stumble over two points. The first is the place and the importance of experience. Experience. Some people come and say something like this. They say, you know, I know many Christian people, and they always talk about their experience. They say, when I wasn't a Christian, so and so, then I was converted ever since. They say they can put their finger on it, an exact moment, an exact place, an exact point. You know, says this person, I can't say that. And I'm troubled about myself. I wonder whether I'm a Christian at all. I haven't got this climactic experience. I haven't undergone this sudden change, this tremendous decision. What is my position? Now, I think this is very important. There are many people in my second group, which I mentioned just now, because of their trouble over this. I say there are many who are Christians, but who feel that they're not because they go astray at this point. What then is the teaching of the Scripture about this? Well, it's this. That there is no such thing as a standard type experience. There are many ways from this strict mechanical standpoint in which people enter into the kingdom. Some have that sudden, dramatic, climactic change to which I referred, but not all. If I may use the obvious illustration, as there are many different ways of being born physically, and many different things may happen, so it is with our entry into the kingdom of God. There is nothing in the Scripture which says that you of necessity have to have that particular type of experience. And surely, on general principles, children who enter into the kingdom cannot be expected to undergo that dramatic, climactic type of experience. There are many who've been brought up in Christian homes and in a Christian atmosphere, and they cannot put their finger on any one moment. But as I'm hoping to show you, that really is not the test. The type of experience, therefore, that we have varies tremendously and greatly. It isn't the determining factor. Indeed, I am constrained to go further and to say this, that in a sense there is nothing which is more dangerous than just to rely upon an experience. Because, you know, you can have a great and dramatic and climactic experience in your life and still not be a Christian at all. There are people whose lives have been absolutely changed. And yet I could never call them Christians because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, they deny him. So the mere fact that you were once living that sort of life and are now living this sort of life doesn't prove at all that you're a Christian. There are people who say they've seen balls of fire and have had some sort of vision. That doesn't prove that you're a Christian. The devil can counterfeit experiences. So let's be clear, I say, about this vexed question of experiences. This is not the acid test. This is not the determining factor. It's one of them. It's all right as far as it goes, as long as we are careful about it and check it by the things which we are now going to consider. The second point, the second particular difficulty is this one. The whole question of temptations. There are many people who feel that they're not truly Christian because, as they put it, surely if I were truly a Christian, I wouldn't be having these temptations that I have. Evil thoughts and imaginations, evil desires, perhaps even blasphemous thoughts, doubts, denials. I'm besieged by them, I'm attacked by them. And they sometimes feel that they're not Christians at all. They say, if I were a Christian, surely this would be quite impossible. Well, this is a very important point, and any physician of souls, any pastor of people will have met this time without end. So let's be clear about this. There is all the difference in the world between being tempted to sin and actually sinning. There is not a word in the scripture which says that because you're a Christian, you're not going to be tempted. Indeed, I could prove to you very easily that the scripture teaches the exact opposite, that because you are a Christian, you must expect to be tempted more severely than you ever were before. The Lord himself was tempted in a sense that we've never been tempted or never will. Because he was the Son of God, the devil went to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God," and then he opened his batteries upon him. And he does that to his followers. And you'll find it as you read the journals and the diaries of some of the greatest saints that they've been attacked in this way. "Well, how can I tell," says someone, "well, you tell in this way. Do you hate all these thoughts? Are you wretched because they happen? Have you got that sense that they're being thrown at you? Well, if you have, it isn't you, it's the temptation, it's the devil. If you feel you'd like to be rid of it all, well, then I say it isn't you, it's the devil." Because, you see, the man who's not regenerate, the man who's not a Christian, he's not aware of all this, and he's not a bit concerned about it. He never worries about this. He rather likes these things, and he isn't aware that they are temptations even. They're the things he desires and wants. He doesn't know anything about the conflict. So that, I say, is a very simple way in which you can decide. If they were your thoughts, you would like them, you'd enjoy them, you'd fondle them. But if they are the devil's thoughts suggested to you, well, then you'll feel that they're coming upon you, and you try to get rid of them, even in a physical sense, perhaps. And you wish that they ceased and that you were left alone. That is the way whereby, in practice, we can tell the difference between temptation and sin. And therefore I say that if your position is that you are being tempted and hard-pressed, it may be one of the greatest proofs of all that you are a child of God. Oh, how many are kept in a state of misery by this, are kept unhappy. They say, "But these thoughts, is it conceivable that a Christian should have them?" My dear friend, they're not yours. They're the fiery darts of the devil, the wicked one, which is hurling at you. Hold up your shield of faith. They are coming from without, not from within. I do trust that if anyone has been besieged and attacked by the devil in that particular way, that he or she will see from this moment that it is the devil and will begin to resist him, steadfast in the faith, though he's a roaring lion. And if you but do so, you will find that you will be given peace and rest. Very well, there are the two difficulties. That brings me to the real tests. What is the test? Here it is. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except he be reprobate? Here is the test. Is Jesus Christ in us? What does that mean? Well, it means that he is in us through the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that separates the reprobate from the Christian. What do you mean by Jesus Christ being in you, says someone? Well, let me put it very simply like this. If Jesus Christ is in us, there will be certain signs of life in us. His life in us. Now, this is a fact. You can't be a Christian without Jesus Christ being in you. If any men have not the Spirit of Christ, says this same apostle to the Romans, if any men have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is therefore the fundamental and the basic thing. Well, very well, how do I know whether the Spirit of Christ is in me or whether he is not? Listen to the answers of the Scriptures. I'll give you first the negative tests and then the positive. Look first of all at the man who is not a Christian. Look at the men in whom the Spirit of Christ does not reside. What are the facts about him? Well, this is what we are told about him in the Scripture. He is at enmity against God. The natural mind is enmity against God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he is not subject to the law of God. He doesn't like the law of God. He doesn't like God. And therefore he doesn't subject himself to the law and to the commandments of God. Alas, that's the kind of thing that is seen so often in the so-called man of the world. There is no thought of God at all in him. What else? Well, this man, of course, finds all the commandments of God grievous. He hates them. He doesn't like the Ten Commandments. Doesn't like that verse that I read just now from 1 Corinthians 6. All these commandments of God, he hates, he abominates, he finds them grievous. And the other thing we are told about him is this, that he minds the things of the flesh. The word minds is a very good one. They that are after the flesh, says Paul, do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, his interests are entirely bound by this world. He's tremendously interested in this world, but he's interested in nothing but this world. He minds those things very much, the things of the flesh, food, drink, clothing, position, wealth, power, status, success. Ah, there are the things of the flesh, and he's interested, tremendously interested, but never does he rise above that level. He minds the things of the flesh. Now, there is the picture given in the Scripture of the man who is obviously not a Christian. I'm going to assume that there is nobody in this congregation that fits into that picture. That's the obvious worldling. That's the obvious non-Christian. Yes, but alas, as I've said, I can't stop there. Because, you see, there is the obvious non-Christian. Yes, but there's this other type that I've referred to, who is also non-Christian, but who is not obviously non-Christian, who indeed thinks he is a Christian, and who persuades other people, perhaps, that he is. What are the signs of this person? Well, here are the signs given again in the Scripture. He is a man to whom religion is chiefly a matter of externals. Not internal, but external. His religion is an external something. What do you mean, says someone? Well, I'll tell you. It may be entirely a matter of church attendance. It may mean to him simply that he goes to a place of worship. Oh, of course, he says, there are people, you know, never go to a place of worship at all. I go Sunday morning, or I go two or three times a year. Ah, church attendant, he therefore thinks he's Christian. It's purely external. The main trend of his life is identical with that of the people I've just been described. Ah, but he does go to a place of worship. And he thinks that that is to be religious. Or it may be religion is something that gives his social instinct an outlet. 100 years ago, of course, this was very obvious. And then I imagine it was the main point in self-examination. It was the thing to do then to be a Christian, to go to a place of worship. It would help you to get a job, a position. It would increase your professional status. It would help you in your business. Opportunity for a social outlet. And you know, my dear friends, even if things as they are today in the church, this is still a possibility. There may be people, alas, who even attend church services in order to serve some secret social object they've got themselves. They may be looking for friends. It may even be that the church is sometimes employed even as a matrimonial agency still. And that the thing that brings people, certain young people, to the house of God is just that particular interest. Can you rule it out? We're examining ourselves this morning. What brings us here? Why do we come? What's our real motive? It can be, I say, merely an outlet for the social instinct. And there are others to whom their religion is nothing but their own activities, what they do. See, there are certain people who are born energetic. They must have an outlet for this energy, these activities. And the church has often been the sphere in which they've had that very opportunity. And it's their activity that matters, not the worship of God. Well, there is one test which we can apply, but let me go on to some others. In other words, there are people to whom religion is a matter of duty rather than delight. I think that's one of the best tests of all. Are these things to us a matter of duty? Do we have to drag ourselves to the house of God? Do we have to force ourselves to sing his praise, to read his word, and to pray to him? Are these just matters of rigid duty? Or do we delight in these things? Terrible questions, aren't they? Would to God I hadn't got to ask them. Or let me put it to you like this. This person who appears to be a Christian but who really isn't, is always one who controls his religion instead of being controlled by it. Is that a valid distinction, do you think? Do you know what it is to control your religion? Do you know what it is to be controlled by your religion? You know what I mean by saying that some people control their religion? Well, it's like this. You see, they plan out their lives, and the first things come first, of course. But then they say, of course, I must have a place for religion in my life. I've got my code, I've got my standard. I'm not a worldling after all. So they give a certain amount of place and of time and of attention to their religion. But they're controlling it. It has its place, the percentage, the proportion is determined by them. And then, as if picking up a bag, as it were, they take up their religion at certain times and put it down again. Now I say that anyone who controls his religion like that is surely, according to the scriptures, not a Christian at all. Do we control our religion? Or let me put it in this way, finally. This man who's not really a Christian but who thinks he is always irritated by truth. And disturbed by it and annoyed by it. What I mean is this. The moment the scripture begins to search and to try and to test and to examine him, he dislikes it because it condemns him. It makes him feel unhappy and ill at ease. You see, he'd planned out his religion, just that little place in his life, and he's in control and everything is all right. But then he begins to hear a message that seems to be attacking him and getting through his defenses, and he's made to feel uncomfortable, and he may even shuffle on his seat, and he says, this is going too far, I'm being attacked, this is being personal, and he resents and rejects it all. And thereby he gives himself away. You see, that was the very trouble with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders and teachers. They thought they were all right. But every time they listened to the Lord Jesus Christ, he convicted them of sin. And they hated him for it. It was the whole basis of their hatred. They had no other cause for hating him, but it was just that he made them feel that they were sinners, and they couldn't abide it, they couldn't tolerate it. This was impossible, and he must be got rid of, and they did get rid of him. You know, my friends, it's a very serious thing to listen to the preaching of the gospel. Our response and our reaction to the preaching of the gospel proclaims exactly what we are. If we like these general messages about the war and the threat and the future and with some fine literary quotations and so on and balanced, polished phrases and, that's marvelous, that's wonderful. But then when you come to these epistles of Paul and these tremendous statements that he makes about the believer and the Christian, and you begin to say, well, I don't know anything about that. That doesn't seem to be true of me. And these questions of the apostle and so on, what is all this? And thereby I say at once, we are betraying our whole position. Any resentment against the truth and its searching character is an indication that we are not truly Christian. In other words, dislike of self-examination is always a very bad sign. People who are always living on the surface and who never examine themselves and search and try themselves are virtually stating that they are not truly Christian. There are the negatives. Let me end by giving you the positives. What are the signs that we really are truly in the faith and belong to Jesus Christ? Well, the big thing is this. Our religion is now internal. It's inside. It's something that is within. The water that I shall give you, said our Lord to the woman of Samaria, shall be in you, within you, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And there is nothing more blessed in life, I say, than just this, than to know that the thing is inside you. Whether you've had a climactic, dramatic experience or not, it doesn't really matter at all. This is the test. Have you got life? I don't care how you were born. I'm interested in this. Are you alive? The mechanics of your birth doesn't interest me one second. But I am concerned to know, are you alive? If you are, your religion is in you. A power within you. How does it show itself like this? You're concerned about yourself and your own condition. You're unhappy about yourself. Therefore, you do not object to being searched. Indeed, you rather welcome being searched. You sometimes come to a preacher like myself and say, look here, question me, search me, try me. I want to know. Don't think you'll hurt me or offend me. The thing is so tremendously urgent to me. Put your questions to me. I want to be examined. That's how the Christian speaks. The exact opposite, you see, of the other. The Christian is always conscious of his guilt. He is conscious of his sin. Not only is he conscious that he's done things which are sinful, but he's aware that his nature is sinful. He knows that there's an evil principle in him, and he hates it, so that he's no longer on the defensive. And when he reads our Lord's words to the Pharisee, he says, absolutely right, how true it is. And when he faces these searching questions of Paul, he doesn't brush them aside and say, this is too bad, it's becoming personal. He says, it's absolutely true. Search me and try me, O God, and find if there be any wicked way in me. He's no longer on the defensive. The true Christian never defends himself. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride, says John Bunyan. You know, the true Christian is troubled by his unbelief. He is troubled by the state of his heart and his lack of progress. He says, I've been listening for a whole year. I don't feel much better than I did a year ago. Only the Christian speaks like that. The other man is so perfectly satisfied. There was no room for progress a year ago, and there still isn't. But the Christian sees the possibilities and says, alas, that I have grown so little and advanced so little. His real desire is to know the truth, and he minds the truth. These are the things that he is interested in. These are the things that matter. His chief desire, his chiefest desire, is to know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd give the whole world if he but knew him immediately, directly. He'd give everything if he but had that certain testimony of the Spirit with his Spirit that he is a child of God. It's his greatest longing, his greatest desire. He also hungers and thirsts after righteousness, after holiness. He says, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. A heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. Religion is his greatest delight, his greatest source of happiness and of joy. He loves the brethren. He loves the word. He loves the preaching of the word. He can never have too much of it. He doesn't just apportion a certain percentage and say, that's enough. I've had once a day on Sunday and so on. No, no. He says, I want all I can get. Time is short and the truth is so great. I can never have enough. That's how he speaks. But above all, of course, he is one who feels his own utter helplessness and hopelessness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but who in the midst of the hopelessness and the helplessness knows that he is enough. He feels as unworthy of this great salvation as he did at the beginning. But he believes that Christ has died for him. So he is humbled, he is humiliated. He moans on account of his sin. But he's got the faith to believe and to know that Christ came into the world not for the righteous but for sinners, and that he, vile as he is entirely covered by the blood of Christ. And it is because of that he wants to live a life that shall be well-pleasing in his sight and tell forth the wonders of his grace to all others. There are the tests. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves whether ye be in the faith. Have you life? Is it in you? Praise God if it is. If it isn't, fly to him. Ask him to search you still more. Ask him to expose you to yourself by his Holy Spirit, until you see your vileness and rottenness, and then cast yourself entirely upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and find forgiveness and new life and all you need. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.